Welcome to Cornerstone, where we are seeing lives changed through the truth of God's Word and the love of God's people. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Daniel Ostendorf. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, it is a joy to be together this morning worshiping Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's great to get to be together to open God's Word that He might speak to us through it. If you've come in since announcements, just to let you know who I am, my name is Daniel, and I have the privilege of serving on staff here as our pastor, or one of our pastors. I'm so excited for this summer's Costa Rica trip, so thank you all for praying for our team, and for those of you who want to come alongside and support the team. We're so thankful for that. This will be my first mission trip in over 15 years, so I'm a little nervous. I'm not the young guy I used to be. And it's my first trip for my daughter, Aubrey, so we're excited to do this together. Well, about a month ago now, I guess it is, because what are we? This is week four. So about a month ago, challenge you to commit Philippians 2, 9 to 11 to heart, and there's some Bible verse cards on the back. Hopefully you've been doing that, and we're going to actually unpack that verse today. But also set the extra challenge of, if you're interested, what about memorizing the entire book of Philippians? It's a high challenge, but it's very possible. And a sweet gift from the Lord that we didn't plan, it was one of His unexpected goodnesses this year. A year ago, the Good family decided to commit the entire book to memory. And Jeremy, being a musician, set the entire book to music. And he's now made that available for all of you. So, sorry, this was the Bible verse that we committed to memory this month, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And he has now, this week, finished all of Philippians 4. So Philippians 1, 2, 3, and 4, set to song. If you would enjoy that, he wanted to offer that to us as a church family, recognizing it was made for his family, so it is not a professional production. But if it would bless you, if it would bless your family, what a great resource to commit that to memory. I would encourage you, we'll wrap this series up in about 5 or 6 weeks, but maybe this summer you're going on a road trip. What a great way to spend some of your time listening to God's Word and committing it to memory as a family. So a huge thanks to Jeremy for that, and I do hope that whatever part of Philippians you're committing to memory in this series, that it is sowing seeds in your heart. If I were to say these words, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Most of us in this room know where they come from. Many of us immediately recognize them. They were written in 1776 by a committee of five men, the most famous of which was Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and Benjamin Franklin. Went on to say this, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The Declaration of Independence went on to express how England's rule was a direct attack on these liberties, on these inalienable rights that are evident, self-evident. And as a result, the rebellion of the American independence was justified. At the heart of the Declaration of Independence is a if-then statement. If these things, which we claim are self-evidently true, are true, and English rule is impeding on those, then we are justified in rebelling. The truth is that if-then statements are incredibly powerful. They're at the heart of so much of our world and the way we function. If-then statements are the foundation for computer coding. Everything that you do on your phone, everything you enjoy on a website, everything that happens on a computer is based on an if-then statement. They're the basis for contracts and agreements in our world. They're the premise for troubleshooting car problems. And they're even the premise for considering weather forecasts. If the Gulf of Mexico does this, this is what will happen in, I don't know, Maine, which is crazy to me that it impacts that far. They're even true, I think, in our lives, though perhaps in a less rigid way, because we're humans. If my kids stay up late, they will likely be tired the next day and perhaps even grumpy. Or as occurred in our family last night, all of us could not sleep for some reason. There was something in the air, and so Lauren and I didn't fall asleep until 3 or 4 a.m. this morning. So if Mom and Dad stay up late, we're likely to be tired and a little grumpy the next day. If we spend money on this thing today, then we don't have money for tomorrow. The reverse is also true. If we say no to this thing today, then we have resources to do the thing we want even more tomorrow. Well, today in this letter to the Philippians, Paul is going to highlight a powerful if-then truth for us, both for the Philippian church and then for us to understand. It's going to be based on four things that if these four things are true, Paul then goes on to write, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul, as we'll see today, is going to call us to a radical kind of unity. One that should describe and characterize Christ's followers is a kind of unity that's based not only on four if statements, but as we'll see, on a radical humility that is ours in Christ. Unity and humility. As you can imagine, today could be challenging for all of us. Today's passage challenges our pride. It challenges us to think about others, not just ourselves. It's going to question, do we care about the things that Christ values or do we care about the things our world values? But if we can get our heads around this passage today, it's the very thing that changes lives. So it's incredibly important what we're going to unpack and what we're going to see in God's Word. And so as we prepare to dive in, would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the chance to open your Word together, to hear from you. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is active and moving in our midst as we gather together, as we open your Word. So we just pray this morning that through the truth of your Word, would you open our eyes? Would you chip away at the things in our life that you need to work on, that we need to surrender to you? Would you work in our hearts to conform our thinking more to the mind of Christ? And Lord, would you, through your Word this morning, show us what it is you've called us to pursue intentionally as your people, for your glory and the good of others. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that a letter written 2,000 years ago can still speak to us today. And we're so grateful for that. Pray all these things in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are studying the book of Philippians. If you've been with us, we're now in week 4. The book of Philippians was written in the 60s AD sometime. About 10 years prior to that, Paul had made a trip into Philippi in northern modern-day Greece and established a church there. And Paul is probably writing this letter about 10 years later from Rome. He's arrested. He's in Rome awaiting trial, probably before Emperor Nero. We know from the end of Acts that he's going to spend at least 2 years in this house arrest situation. And as he's under house arrest, he is meeting with Christians. He's writing letters. And so he's met with a guy named Epaphroditus that Philippi sent to Rome to encourage Paul. And he's spent time with him, and now he's sending Epaphroditus back. And with Epaphroditus, he's sending this letter. Just in the first 3 weeks, we've seen the themes of this letter already begin to develop, themes of thanksgiving, of joy and rejoicing. In this first chapter, we saw Christ as the foundation. Christ will be mentioned 37 times in this letter. 17 of those came in the first chapter. The foundation of chapter 1 is Christ, but the foundation of this entire letter is Christ. And as we're going to see today, Paul begins to unpack a call to unity around Christ. Philippian church was healthy, but Paul knew they needed to continue to strive for unity, and he's going to unpack that. Well, if you haven't been with us, here's a quick summary of chapter 1. Chapter 1 started with thankfulness for the partnership of the Philippian church and the gospel with Paul. And Paul says, I rejoice every time I think of you. There's abounding joy he has in the work they do together. He goes on to encourage them that the God who began a good work in you will can carry it through to completion until you see Jesus. And in the meantime, as he does, Paul prays that their love would overflow, that it would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. And then Paul addresses the question, Paul, you're in prison. That's not why you wanted to go to Rome. You wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel. And you might remember from week 2 that Paul says, but I am preaching the gospel. And because of my imprisonment, the gospel is going places it would not go, among the elite soldiers of Rome and into the household of Caesar. And then last week, Leo did a great job unpacking the last section of chapter 1. In which Paul shows us that he was resolved to rejoice. And he could do this because he had a different view on life and death. He had a perspective that kept him mindful of his true citizenship. That his citizenship was in heaven with Christ. His primary citizenship was not as a Roman, though that's why he was in Rome. And his primary citizenship was not as a Jew. And so Paul then went on at the end of that section to say, so now live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live as citizens of those whose lives are defined by the good news of the gospel of Christ. And he gave us an indication of what this meant in verse 27. He said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Even at the end of chapter 1, we got the sense that Paul's going to call this church to unity, a unity that we know from our own lives doesn't come easy. to be one in spirit, to be one in mind, to strive side by side together. And that's exactly what Paul today is going to unpack in the first half of chapter 2. He's not going to relent. He doesn't let us say, oh man, Paul, that's hard. Can we get some of the easy stuff? No, he's going to just press into that question. What does it look like for us to be one in spirit, of one mind, striving side by side together? So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians 2, starting verse 1. There are some Bibles on the back windows if you need one, and it'll be on the screen. So here we go, picking up in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being made and born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, Paul begins this section of text with four really important if statements that then follow with a then statement. Did you catch them? If you have any encouragement in Christ, if you have any comfort from love, if you have any participation in the Spirit, if you have any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy. The text that you read in your Bibles might say so or since, but the idea behind this is really this if. If you have these things, then do this. But they're really, even more than that, they're a rhetorical question. Paul is saying, if you've experienced encouragement in Christ, if you know the comfort of his love, if you're participating in the work of the Spirit, if you know the affection and sympathy of Christ and of God, then make my joy complete. It's a bit like saying this. If you are breathing, if your heart is beating, and if you are upright, then get about the work you're to do. These things are true as Christ followers of us. And Paul is saying, because these things are true, then now live out this thing that you can do to make my joy complete. So let's just walk through these really quickly. If you have any encouragement in Christ, church, do we have any encouragement in Christ? Absolutely. We are encouraged because Christ paid our penalty on the cross. He died in our place. In Christ, our old life is dead in him, and we've been given a new life. In Christ, we have the hope of the resurrection. Man, there is encouragement in this life and for the next. So we have been tremendously encouraged in Christ. Have we been comforted by his love? Absolutely. The fact that the God of the universe loved you enough and me enough to die for us is a tremendous comfort, let alone he is still active in our lives and near. Do we have any participation in the Spirit? Absolutely. We are now co-laborers with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in a work that has an eternal impact. Your life has gone from just paying the bills and going through the motions to making a difference in people's lives for eternity, that people might know the encouragement you have and the comfort you have and the hope you have in Christ through the Spirit in you as you live that out and make a difference. Do you have any affection and sympathy in Christ? Absolutely. Have you experienced his tenderness, his compassion, and his grace towards you? Absolutely. This week, I had a dear friend message me and just say, hey, Daniel, I recognize in Scripture that God says that he meets our needs and we can trust him for our needs. And does it just kind of stop there? Like, that's what we're called to do, right, is just meet people's needs. I said, well, that's true. He meets our needs, but he does so much more than that. God is so much more abundantly gracious than we could ever ask or imagine. Around this room, we could spend the next 3 hours sharing stories of how God hasn't just met our needs, he has blown us away. That he's reminded us of his grace and his compassion and his kindness towards us. And so Paul begins this part of the letter by saying, because you know these things in Christ, now reflect them in the way you live with one another. Because these things are true, then complete my joy. Remember from chapter 1, Paul has already said that the Philippians bring him joy every time he thinks about them. This is not a backhanded compliment. This is not a reprimand. He's like, you already bring me lots of joy. I told you that in the first chapter. Now that joy you already bring me, complete it. Bring it to completion at the end of time by doing these things. Paul says that the joy I already have in you, the way you complete it is through your unity. By being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. If that sounds repetitious to you, it's intentional. Paul doesn't want us to miss this call. Not only does it sound a whole lot like verse 27, but here in the same verse, he repeats the same things and probably what's a chiasm. He wants us to see this call to unity and not to miss it. Now, what's important is this idea of having the same mind, of having the same love, of being in full accord, is not meaning cult-like groupthink. What he is not saying is, hey, you all at Cornerstone need to have the same thinking as Daniel. Nor is it saying, hey, we at Cornerstone need to think exactly like Michael Hanna, our elder chair. That is not what this is about. No, the same mind here that Paul is referring to is the mind of Christ. Together, you are focused and committed to Christ and thinking like Christ, as we'll see later on in this passage. We're to care about the same thing. We're to have the same number one priority in our lives as individuals and as a community, and that is obedience to the Father and Christ preached. That we're to work together towards the same vision. That's what it means to be of full accord and of one mind. And so in these verses, Paul has given us the positive view. This is what you're supposed to be chasing after, to be one in spirit, one in mind, working together in full accord. And I really wish he'd left it there because then I'd have something to chase. But then he had to go and get in my business and say, okay, that's what it's going to look like. It can't look like this. So we pick up in verses 3 and 4 and he unpacks what this can't look like. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Do you realize this is exactly what the preachers in chapter 1 were doing? Paul could rejoice that the preachers were preaching Christ and the gospel, but they were doing it out of rivalry and envy. And he said, don't be like them. That's not what Christ has for us. That's not what God has called us to. And yet, not only is it the culture far too often in the church, it is the culture of the world around us. What Paul is saying here is, don't think of yourself as the most important thing in your life. Don't look out just for number one. And yet, that's what every message in our world shouts at us. Every day our kids turn on the TV, go to school. Every day we wake up and we go to work. The thing we're being told is get ahead while you can. Look out for number one. Do the thing that provides and takes care of you, regardless of what it costs for other people. And what Paul's writing here, and as we'll see what Jesus reflected to us, is actually a radically different thing. This unity that he's calling us to is one that is based in radical humility that counts others more significant than ourselves. Now, what we have to realize is that Paul is writing this in a culture that said this is absolutely backwards. In Rome, humility was not something that you aspired to. Humility was not something that people wrote books about. If you wrote a book or gave a speech about humility in ancient Rome, it was to say how terrible the idea of humility is. That humility is the thing that will undermine Rome. It will undermine you. It will undermine your family. Humility was something to be mocked at, sneered at, laughed at, dismissed. And yet, what did our Savior spend most of his life teaching on? Humility. He took the thing the world said that's garbage, and he exalted it as one of the greatest things. Let me just give you two examples. In Matthew 18, we read this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called himself a child, and he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you know the disciples struggled with that thought because the world around them said that that's not the way we're to live. They struggled with it all the way up to the end. And so at the Last Supper, Jesus shows them what this looks like. He takes a cloth, he wraps around his waist, he bends down and he wipes and washes their dirty feet. Something that only the lowliest of servants in the house would have ever done. And John goes on to tell us in John 13 that when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and come back to his place at the table, he said, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do what I have just done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus showed us a humility that was to define us as his followers. It was a humility that counted others more significant than ourselves, or as one translation put it, to esteem others better than ourselves. I don't know why that language pricks my heart even more, to consider others better than me. Church, that's not an easy task. Not an easy task in our hearts. Not an easy task in our world, in our marriages, in our church. So Paul continues in verse 4, just to make sure we don't miss the point, to say, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." This kind of humility is with what Jesus was teaching about, looks not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. The Greek here is literally, look to the things of others, the things they care about. Look to their needs and their perspectives and their preferences and their priorities. Take them into consideration when you act and move and live. From our perspective, we are there for them, not to try to use them, but to serve them. Now, I need to stop here because this verse has sometimes been abused. And I think our enemy, the devil, loves taking truths, distorting them in a way that hurts us as the body of Christ. Notice what Paul is not saying here. He is not saying, don't take care of yourself. In fact, he just said, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus went into the mountains to pray by himself when he needed rest. Jesus took a nap on a boat when he was exhausted from his work. Jesus rested. He ate. He moved on to places when things got too busy. He was even selective with how he spent his time. Most of his time went to James, John, and Peter. The least amount of his time went to the crowds, though he gave them focused, intentional time. The thing we need to realize is Jesus didn't do everything he could for everyone he could. Jesus had to take care of his own human body as well. It's why last fall you would have heard me say, and you will continue to hear me say this, in fact you'll hear it next week when we talk about what we're doing this summer, that I have no desire, nor would I ever uphold or call any of you to do everything that Cornerstone offers. That's not wise. It's not wise for you to be here every time the doors are open. It's not wise for you to be here and involved in every single thing you could be at. God's most likely not calling you to do that. And yet some of us grew up in families and church cultures that said, you got to be there. If you're a true Christian, you got to be there at everything. Jesus didn't go to everything. He wasn't at everything. We have to wisely walk with the Lord and say, Lord, where do you want me to plug in? Because here's the truth. There is things beyond the walls of this church, beyond the outreach of this church that God needs you invested in. God needs Dennis Turnipseed in downtown Houston sharing the gospel. And that means that Dennis isn't here on Wednesday nights because he's downtown sharing the gospel. And that's true for all of us. This week, I was reminded that Jesus didn't heal for or care everyone in a conversation with Joe Painter, one of our elders. He's been traveling to see grandkids and kids, and he was at another church, and he was telling me about the sermon he heard that was great. And the pastor was speaking on John 5. If you know anything about John 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He goes to the Pool of Bethesda where John tells us there's a multitude of those who are blind and lame and paralyzed, many people who needed healing and would have loved for Jesus to heal them that day. And what John tells us in John 5 is Jesus didn't go to heal all of them. He went to heal one person, one man who had been lame for 38 years. And unlike other passages where we're clearly told Jesus hung around and healed other people, we're not told that in John. Jesus went to heal that one man. Jesus' care for and ministry was bounded both by the will of God and the limitations of his own human body. Some of you in this room need to hear that. As moms who do too much and don't take care of yourself. As dads who do too much and don't take care of yourselves. The wonderful people in our church who have a servant heart and say yes to everything, but maybe need to say no to a few things to take care of yourself. Church, we need to be a place who continues to look to love well, to look to the interest of others, but also to care for ourselves. We won't run the long race if we don't. It's really important. So Paul's not saying don't care for yourself. What Paul is saying, though, is that our natural tendency is to look out for ourselves. Our natural tendency is to look out for number one, to figure out how to manipulate situations, how to use people to get our advantage, to help us out, to see things from our perspective. Or the thing that's really convicting is to believe our perspective is the only one who's right, because why would we hold that perspective if we didn't think it was right? And if we think it's right, you should think it's right. These things become dangerous when we focus on ourselves and what we think and what we want and what we need. So Paul is saying the humility you're called to is one that's willing to lay down all of that for other people. Willing to lay down your pride, your prerogative, your preferences, all of that to love others. To consider them, not only their interests, but to consider them more significant than yourselves. So let's summarize so far where we've gotten. Paul writes, if you have these things in Christ, which I know you do, then complete my joy. And how do you do that? By being united. By a radical unity that comes through radical humility towards one another. Because given our pride, our selfishness, the emphasis of the culture around this, we will never choose humility. Humility, even to this day, though we might praise it as something we should chase, few in our world do. But you see, the truth is that lack of unity, the presence of division and disunity, and its corresponding a lack of humility, that is the presence of pride and selfishness, have been the downfall of every civilization throughout the history of the world, have been the downfall of organizations and the downfall of churches. Let me read that again. The lack of unity, that is the presence of division and disunity, in a lack of humility, the presence of pride and selfishness, are the downfall of churches. Paul's calling us to intentional humility, for an active thoughtfulness towards others and unity that then flows from that. In a world where we have all different opinions and perspectives and priorities and preferences and pursuits, and add your own piece to that list, Paul is saying you have to consider others more significant than yourself and to look to their interest. And church, each one of us in this room knows that's no small thing. That is a big ask indeed. Everything in this world and everything inside of us when we walk in the flesh leads towards that. But even more than that, did you know that everything in this world actually leads towards disunity without intentional intervention? The law of entropy states that unless there is an outside force, when something is left alone in its natural state where there is no intentional investment into it, it doesn't go towards unity. It doesn't go towards things getting better. It goes towards disorder and chaos. For me, it's one of the most beautiful arguments for a God that not only made this world, but is still actively involved in this world. Because if God was not present and involved in this world, it would tend towards chaos and disunity and destruction. And yet it doesn't. The sun continues to rise. God continues to make flowers bloom because God is actively involved in the world. Our families, our organizations, our church, our communities will tend towards chaos, division, disunity, unless there's active investment, intentional investment in them, and in this case, intentional humility to consider others greater than ourselves. So Paul has said, if you have comfort and encouragement and participation and affection, which you do in Christ, make my joy complete by being united. You're united through radical humility, a radical, active, intentional thoughtfulness towards others. And in verse 5, he goes on to tell us how to do that because he knows that's something we can't do in our own strength. And the answer is this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul says this kind of unity of mind, of love, and of full accord, the thing that seems so impossible to us, that comes from humility that our world dismisses, comes from a mindset that is already yours in Christ. The order of these words is not unintentional for Paul or for our faith. The idea of this being in Christ rather than Christ in us is central to the New Testament. Our faith is not Christ in us, but in Christ. Our salvation is not Christ in us, but our salvation is in Christ. Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Our life is dead and hidden in Christ. Our new life is found in Christ. We are united as Christ followers in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ because they are in Christ. We are sanctified not in ourselves, but in Christ. The focus here in verse 5 is Christ, not us. We don't pursue and embody this kind of radical humility by focusing on us. If I can just be more of this, if I can just white knuckle it, if I can just figure this out. No, Paul says it is already yours in Christ. Do you know that if you search the New Testament for Christ in, like, let's say we want to search Christ in you, you'll find 5 instances of it in the New Testament. On the other hand, if you search for in Christ, you'll find almost 90 instances. Church, how often have we shared the gospel and the place where we focus is Christ in you? And the New Testament says, no, it's not about Christ in you because then you're the focus. The whole message is you in Christ. It's a game changer. It's a game changer for the humility that is well beyond us. Because what it says is that just as my righteousness before God is found in Christ, nothing I do, this kind of radical humility is not found in me, it's found in Christ, in who I've been placed. And I can see each other and I can see the world this way because of Christ, not because of me. Paul goes on to unpack this and what this means in the following verses. He writes this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The church, this is a mind-boggling thing. Jesus was in the form of God. As John tells us, he was there at the beginning of creation. He created everything, you, me, everything we see. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God, and yet he did not hold to that so tightly that he was not willing to follow the will of God. And so instead, Jesus, who was in the form of God, equal with God, part of the triune Godhead, took on the form not just of man, but the form of the lowliest of men, the form of a servant. Still fully God, he becomes a servant of men and man. Church, this is a mind-boggling reality. We don't do this naturally, right? We don't get other stories where a God comes down from heaven and he not only walks among men, he becomes men and becomes the lowliest of them. Let me use an illustration. There were a lot more kids in the last hour, but it's still worth using. I was reading the commentary this week, and one of the commentators said, here's how I explain this to kids. If you're looking at a fish tank, and the fish in the tank need help, you decide to become a fish and swim among them. Okay, that's like you becoming a fish, God becoming a man. But when you do that, what kind of fish are you going to decide to be? You're probably, if you're like me, going to decide to be a great white shark, or something really cool, or really beautiful, or really awesome. And the God who created everything became man and did not become a king or a general. He became a servant. The God of the universe didn't hold to his position, his authority, what he could have done. No, he chose to put on human flesh where he would need to sleep, he would need to eat, he would need to pace himself and care for his body. Not only did he do that, he became a servant. He stopped to bless kids. He stopped to heal and speak with men and women. He poured into his disciples for 3 intense years. As if that wasn't already astounding enough that the God of the universe who created all things would do that. In full obedience to the Father's will, he was obedient even to death. Death on a cross. The most torturous kind of death. Church, do you see what was most important to Jesus? And as a result, what has to be the most important thing to us to experience and pursue this kind of radical humility? It's obedience to the Father and to his plans. And as a result of that, flowing out of a love for God, it's a love for others. For Jesus was fully committed to the plan of the Father and fully committed in love to us. He looked to our salvation. He looked to our restored relationship with God. He considered us when he went to the cross, for the cross was not for him, it was for us. His death Obedience and love to the Father in us is the mindset we're called to. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to. He was willing to take on the form of humanity, to serve the very ones he had created who had rebelled against him. Not only that, but to die for them. In his death, he saved us, even though it meant laying down his life. This is the radical humility, the intentionality, the specific actions that we are called to. For we as Christians, if we are going to be united in the way that God desires for us to be, we have to practice radical humility. An active humility that is grounded in obedience to God, to love him and love others in accordance with his word and his will, regardless of the cost. This love that looks to make more others more significant than ourselves, to look to their interests, is not one that disregards Scripture, is bounded by Scripture. That we would lay down our lives that they might know the God who laid down his life for them. And so, contrary to the way our world and the inclination of sin inside of us wants us to chase what's best for us, to drive after what's best for us, God is saying through Paul, don't be concerned with self-preservation or self-promotion. Don't even be concerned with what you think you need or what others want. Don't even be consumed with what you think is best. Rather, live humbly in a biblically informed love of God and others. Because it's that kind of radical love and humility that leads to unity within the church and shows the world what they cannot attain on their own strength. Through showing them a Savior and a Lord that did that for them. It's this purpose that we've been committing to memory this month. Verses 9 through 11 read, and you've committed to memory, hopefully. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What was the purpose of Jesus' humility? It was that every tongue would confess that he is Lord. What was the purpose of his death? It was that people would come to know him. And what Paul is proclaiming here is that there is no other name in the entire world by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. There is no other name in the entire world from now to the end of time that every knee will bow except at the name of Jesus. There is no other name that will be on the lips of every single piece of creation other than the name of Jesus. This is true for those in heaven, for angels, demons, spiritual beings. It's true for those of us on earth, and it's true for those who have died already. Paul says there is no part of creation, no part of this world that will be left untouched by the realization of who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, the sobering truth is that for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, that's a glorious moment in which we celebrate, yes, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we're so excited. But it will be a sobering moment for those who rejected him. When they realize that the Jesus they rejected is the Jesus who died for them. And now they spend all of eternity separated from the one that they now realize is Lord of all. So the whole purpose of this, the whole purpose of Christ's humility, of our humility and unity, is that God's love for us and for the world would be glorified. That the world would be moved to worship, to respond in faith, to recognize that Jesus and his obedience to the Father is the expression of both a holy and just God, but a merciful, gracious, and abounding in love God. That's the purpose, church. We're not to be united just to show people that we have it all together. We're not to be humble to somehow get cherry points in heaven. No, we're radical humility, that we could show the world a unity they crave but they can't find, that they would see in that a Christ who united us and died for them. The words e pluribus unum, out of the many, one, can be found in our currency here in the U.S. It was first used in 1776 on the Great Seal of the United States. It was formally adopted by Congress 6 years later in 1982. It really was speaking to the fact that there were 13 colonies that now were combined into one out of the many, one. But from the very beginning, the founders hoped that this would call us to a unity that was going to be difficult. Perhaps, as some write in their letters, even impossible. For it is a unity that's impossible without a moral, ethical foundation in a creator God, in a humility of right and wrong and submission to others. The truth is, church, that our world craves this kind of unity. Not just in 1776, but every day since and every day before. We crave unity, that we would all be one together. And as followers of Christ, we have an incredible opportunity to show the world that kind of radical unity. But that radical unity will only come through Christ honoring radical humility. That we would continue to consider others more significant than ourselves and look to their interests, not just to our own. So today, in the passage Paul's written, if because you have encouragement in Christ, because you know the comfort of his love, because you are participating with him in the eternal work through the Spirit, because you know the affection and love of the Lord, commit to a unity through humility that the world might see Jesus and come to know him as the one who unites them. Church, that's the kind of humility we need. It's the kind of humility our world needs. And so if you'll stop with me here to pray at the end, I want to pray two prayers. One, for those of us who know Jesus, that we would pursue this kind of humility. And those of us who don't, that we would know the truth of this. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for the chance to open your word. Lord, it's rarely a day goes by where I don't open your word and then challenged and convicted to be the person you've called me to be in Christ. Lord, that so often I walk in my own flesh and my own desires. So Lord, I just want to join my brothers and sisters in this room who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ in a prayer. So if you're with me, if you're here this morning, I just want to encourage you to pray this in the quietness of your seat. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the death of your Son. Thank you for the mind of Christ that you've given me in Christ. Lord, give me that mind each and every day, that I would be willing to consider others more significant than myself, that I'd be willing to look to their interests, Lord, that it might lead to a unity within our family, within our church, within our community, that people would see Jesus Christ and come to know him. Father, I confess that I have far too often looked out just for me, that I've been consumed with questions about me and how I can get ahead and what ifs and fears about me, and I've too often been consumed by me. So Lord, I confess that I haven't been the follower and the son that you called me to be, who considers others more significant than myself and looks to their interests. Father, I pray that today, tomorrow, and every day until I see you, you would help me to do just that. That others might see Christ in me and come to know him. Now, for some of you sitting in your seats this morning, we started off with those four if statements, and you're saying, I don't know encouragement in Christ. I've never experienced his comfort. I don't know what it means to participate in the eternal work through the Spirit. I don't know the affection and care of the Lord. And if that's you this morning, I just want to let you know that those are available for you in Christ by placing your faith in him. So if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you to pray in the quietness of your own heart and in your seat along with me. Dear God, it is an incredible thing that the God of the universe who created me, against who I've sinned and rebelled, would take on flesh, become like me, and die for me. Father, I recognize that it's my sin that Christ died for. I recognize that I was separated from you because I was focused on me. So, Father, I place my faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing that he paid the penalty for my sin and that in him I can have encouragement and comfort, an eternal purpose from the God who loved me enough to die for me. Regardless of your prayer this morning, join me now in just closing in a word of prayer together. Father, we want to be the kind of place that shows the world a radical unity. We know they crave it. We see it in the news. We see it in our conversations. We see it in our workplaces and our families. And Lord, it's not a unity we can create out of our own hard work, but it's a unity that comes in a radical humility
that is ours in Christ, because Christ is the radical humility you lived out. So, Father, we just ask that we would be a people defined by this kind of unity on Sunday mornings, throughout the week, in our families, in our communities, that more and more people might come to know Jesus and the radical love of the Father. Pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.